If you've brought your Bibles with you this evening, we're going to finish our study of the Gospel of John. We are in chapter 21. There are 25 verses in the 21st chapter. We'll look at all of them, and don't let that scare you. This won't take a great deal of time because, basically, just two or three weeks ago on Sunday morning, I used a large portion of this scripture, and so some of it will be total recall on your part. At least I hope it is. I hope you say, man, I've heard that before somewhere. John chapter 21, I'll not take the time to read through it initially. We'll deal with it as we look at it verse to verse. But we do recognize, obviously, when we come to chapter 21, that we come to the end of John's gospel. And I hope that it's opened your eyes and your heart and fed you as we've looked together at the pathway of the Lord Jesus all the way from eternity past as the one who dwelt in the bosom of the Father down to Bethlehem's manger through the valleys and the hills of Galilee, Samaria, and Judea, at last to the Garden of Gethsemane, the judgment hall, the cross, to the borrowed tomb, and now in resurrection life. The understanding of the overall theme is important because it speaks to the situation of many of us at one time or another in our experience as a Christian. The outstanding theme of this last chapter of the gospel is the public restoration of the Apostle Peter, who had become a fallen servant of Christ. Now, we have followed Peter, and you're familiar with Peter from your own study in all four of the Gospels. And you find that he is indeed pretty much perceived as the leader of the group of the apostles. In fact, anytime you read in the New Testament a list of the apostles, whether it's a complete list or a partial list, you'll see that Peter's name is always listed first. And that simply is indicative of the fact that he was perceived even by his fellow apostles to be the leader of that particular group. We know that he was impetuous. We know that he many times acted before he thought. We know that sometimes that impetuousness got him in trouble. And it brought a great deal of reprimanding upon him from the Lord himself. But the beauty of that is that Christ took this very raw piece of pottery, if you will, and was able, through the time that he had to work with him, to form him into the vessel that he wanted him to be. And if you ever do any study in church history that goes beyond what is recorded in the scriptures, and read some of the traditional stuff that supposedly Peter was responsible for and some of the things that he did, you'll be amazed at how God used him. And I say amazed simply because here is a man who had every reason in the world just to walk away from what he believed, what he had practiced, what he had committed himself to for 3 years. Here's a man who had deeply, deeply committed himself to following Jesus Christ. He had forsaken his business, his family business, as a fisherman. And he had left family behind. And he went and he followed Jesus. And he gave himself completely to the service of the Lord. He had confessed several times that he would be willing to follow Jesus even unto death. And Jesus tried to give him a warning then, saying, you don't know what you're saying, Peter. Yeah, you don't actually understand the things that are going to come your way as a believer and as a follower of me. I appreciate that you think you know how you're going to respond, but there's a difference between thinking and reality. And Peter found that out very decisively in his life. At the most difficult earthly hour that Jesus ever faced, which became the most difficult hour that any of those apostles ever faced, we look at Peter and we see that he was a complete and absolute failure. And he could have simply said, I'm not worthy to be named among this group. I've proved that I cannot follow this one. I've proved that I'm not nearly as committed to him as I tried to believe and tried to project that I am. And he could have just washed his hands of it and said, I don't want any more. But we see in this 21st chapter, Jesus continuing to mold and to shape this great saint of God and prepare him for the ministry that he was going to place him in and to continue to form him into the great church leader that he became. So as we look at this, again, many of the things I'll say this evening you'll recall, but it's an important passage of Scripture. We look at verse 1, and it says, after these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and in this way he showed himself. Now, when it says after these things, it's talking about the account we just read about in chapters 19 and 20, where the resurrected Lord had shown himself to his apostles. And the women that found the empty tomb and reported everything that they saw and that Jesus told them to report, the disciples, Peter and John, racing to the tomb to see that indeed the body was gone, meeting meeting that night, and Thomas not being in the group and making the declaration, even in hearing the good news that everyone was saying that the Lord was risen, they'd seen the Lord. Thomas said, unless I'm able to put my fingers in the scars in his hand and in the wounds in his side, I'll not believe. And a week later, when Thomas was with the number of disciples, Jesus appeared again, demonstrated by allowing Thomas to do exactly what he said he needed to do. And he's setting the stage of the reality that he did indeed die. And we think sometimes, why in the world would the disciples have to have proof of this? But they've demonstrated by their action, as you read in the Scriptures, they demonstrated that even though Jesus had told them everything that was going to transpire, it didn't click. They didn't understand it. When the tomb was empty, they were totally confused where the body was. When Jesus was no longer there, they feared that someone had stolen the body. So the thought of resurrection, as he had taught them, never entered their thinking. So it was important that Jesus revealed himself to them with these proofs that I did indeed die, and I did indeed, by the power of God, be raised from the dead, and I am with you now. And he told them, don't touch my body, don't cling to me, because I've not yet ascended to the Father. And he was going to spend the next 40 days in their presence before he ascended home to heaven. Now, the verse that we looked at just now says, after these things, after all of that had taken place, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. The Sea of Tiberias is just an alternate name for the Sea of Galilee. Same place. Okay, it's just a difference in the language. So when you read about the Sea of Tiberias, and John is the only gospel that you're going to read the description of the Sea of Tiberias, but he's talking about the Sea of Galilee. And he showed himself in this way. Verse 2 says, Simon Peter, again, first one named, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Canaan in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, that would be James and John, and two others of his disciples were together. So there's seven of the disciples that are together, and when Jesus makes this resurrection apparent. Verse 3 tells us that Simon Peter said to that group that was gathered together, I'm going fishing. And they said to him, we're going with you also. They went out and immediately got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. So here they are in Galilee, and we may wonder, why exactly are they in Galilee? I can't help but believe that the only reason they're in Galilee is because of the instruction that Jesus gave the women to pass on to them to go to Galilee, and he would meet them there. Now, they had enough faith to believe that they needed to at least go there and be prepared. Okay? So I'm convinced in my mind and in my heart that that's why they're in Galilee. Why are they occupying themselves with fishing? I think a couple of things come into play here. They may have been trying to kill some time. What they knew best was fishing. That was the family business of all of these people. Could well be that Peter, if he was as disappointed in himself as I tend to think he was, if he was as disillusioned with his behavior as I tend to think he was, he may have been toying with the idea of going back into the fishing business. He may have said to himself, I am no longer worthy to be a part of this movement. I am no longer worthy to be a follower of Jesus. I just need to go back to that which I did before I ever met the man. I need to go back to fishing. So there Peter makes his declaration. He's going to go fishing. And the other six that are there with him say they're going to do the same thing. They go out, spend the night fishing, and they catch nothing. Verse 4 says, but when the morning had now come, Jesus stood on the shore, yet his disciples did not know that it was Jesus. This is probably, again, the result of Jesus keeping his identity hidden from them. I don't know how he did that. This is not the first time he's done it. Everybody that has seen him after his resurrection did not recognize him. I can't help that they were so blind or so mixed up in their thinking that they didn't recognize him. I mean, it's only been a little bit of time passing. They would have recognized him for the person he was. So I think that he chose not to be revealed until he wanted to reveal himself to him. So he's on the shore as a stranger. When the morning came, and now Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Then Jesus said to them in verse 5, children, do you have any food? In other words, he's saying, did you catch any fish? And their response was no. And he said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some. Now, again, I mentioned this Sunday morning a few weeks ago. In the frame of mind that Peter was probably in, maybe toying with the idea of going back into the fishing business that he had left to follow Jesus in the first place, and making the effort to get back into the boat, getting all the equipment in order, setting out, spending the night fishing, and realizing I'm going to get back in this routine. Probably the last thing he wanted to hear was some stranger on the shore telling him how to fish. Okay? He knew how to fish. He had done it for a living. But for whatever reason, and he still does not recognize the stranger as Jesus yet, for whatever reason, this man who impetuously does whatever he wants to do most of the time, listens to this stranger and goes ahead and casts the net out on the other side. Now, verse 6 says, he said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some. So they cast the net, and they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of fish. Now, imagine that. My son-in-law and my two grandsons just love to fish. I don't know of anything they'd rather do than go fishing. I enjoy fishing, but I'm not really sold out to it, which is a good thing, because I never get an invitation from my son-in-law or my grandsons to go fishing with them, because I'm no good at it. You go fishing with me, you're going to end up like Peter and those guys. You're not going to catch anything. You think I'm exaggerating? Ask Rick or ask Bailey or ask Dalton. Anytime I've been with them on the boat, nothing's caught. Okay? So they don't ask me to go in, and they're so subtle about it. They try to be so kind and sweet about it, but they don't want me on their ship, on their boat. I understand that. So here's Peter, who knows how to fish, and he's been told, you didn't catch any fish tonight because you're fishing in the wrong spot. Cast the net on the other side of the boat. Now, he didn't say, leave this northwest corner of the lake, of the Sea of Galilee, and go over to the southeast corner. That's where all the fish are now. All he said was, throw the net out on the other side of the boat. And so that's what they did. And the catch was so great that they had a difficult time hauling it in. Verse 7 says, "Therefore the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, 'It is the Lord.'" Now, how did he know that? When there's a perfect stranger who's asking you if you've caught anything for breakfast, and you say no, and he's saying, "Okay, I realize you've been out there all night, but you're on the wrong side of the boat. Cast the net out on the other side, and you catch more fish than you know what to do with." John suddenly realized. Now, understand, John is a bit of a mystic. John would have had a better grip on some of this stuff than some of the other apostles were. And it suddenly dawned on John, the only one who was powerful enough and supernatural enough to be able to make that call, to know where the fish were, or to make all of those fish school up so that they were where he said they'd be, had to be the Lord. So he makes that declaration, "It is the Lord." Now when Simon heard it, that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he had removed it, and he plunged into the sea. There's impetuous Peter again. Taking John's word for it that it's the Lord, immediately he jumps into the water and begins to swim to shore, doesn't want to wait till they get the nets all pulled in and the boat rowed into shore. He makes his way in himself. Now that's a good sign. It could have been that Peter would have said, "I'm staying out here. You guys can take the dinghy and you can go in and row in and see who this guy is, talk to him, but I'm just going to stay out here with the nets," because he knows of his failure. And probably the last person, and how sad is this? Probably the last person he wanted to see face to face at that moment was Jesus. How do you stand before someone who died for you, is standing there before you, who loved you so much that he willingly gave his life in your behalf? And you betrayed him. You denied ever even knowing him. The last thing you're going to want to do is stand before him and say, "Man, it's good to see you again." You know what goes on in your heart. You know what goes on in your mind. Now, after the Holy Spirit worked with Peter for a while, after he works with us for a while, we get over ourselves. Peter got over himself and he realized, "I have to face this. And the only way that I'm ever going to overcome this is to just face up to it." And so he jumps in the water and he swims in. Verse 8 says, "But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from land, about 200 cubits." That would have been about 300 feet. They were that close to the shore. "Dragging the net with fish. Then as soon as they had come to land, they saw a fire of coals there and a fish laid on it and bread." So here's this stranger on the shore and he's asking if they have any food. And they say, "No, we haven't caught any." And when they get close enough to shore to see what's going on, they're saying, what's going on? He's already fixing breakfast. Obviously, this has to be a situation where Jesus has prepared this breakfast in the same fashion that he fed the multitudes. Okay? So Jesus has prepared this breakfast. He said to them, "Bring some of the fish with you, which you just caught." In other words, you know, "I've got enough to get it started, but bring some that you have with you." Simon Peter went and dragged the net to land full of large fish, 153. And although they were so many, the net was not broken. Now, why do you suppose it's significant that John put in there the exact number of fish that was caught? This wasn't a tournament. No one was going to win prize money because they caught the most fish or had the most weight of fish. This is just something that's a phenomenon. They've been told to cast the net on the other side of the boat. Then they would catch some fish. They caught so many fish, they had a difficult time dragging it ashore. What would possess John to even count the number of fish? But he tells us specifically there was 153 fish. Why did he do that? He did that because He wanted them to understand. He wants us to understand that He was indeed an eyewitness to this. He wasn't receiving this second-handed. He was there and He witnessed it to the extent that He was able to count the fish. And the story, the fishing story that's being told, He knew it to be true because He was there and saw it. And it's just proof that what He's writing here actually took place. Verse 12 says, Jesus said to him, "Come and eat breakfast." Yet none of the disciples dared to ask Him, "Who are you?" knowing that it was the Lord. Now, that verse kind of tells me that they recognize who He is, but they're still not convinced that He is who He is. They knew it to be the Lord, and yet they have questions. Who is this guy? And no one wanted to dare ask, "Who are you?" They assumed that it was the Lord, but they're still not absolutely certain in their thinking. Verse 13 says, Jesus then came and took the bread and gave it to them, and likewise the fish. This is now the third time Jesus showed Himself to His disciples after He was raised from the dead. Now, when John says this is the third time, he's talking about the three appearances that he records. He's not talking about any of the other appearances. He's just talking about the appearances that he specifically was a part of, okay? And this is the third time that it had taken place. Verse 15, which I really paid a lot of attention to a couple of weeks ago. So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Peter, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?" And I told you then that question probably refers to something as simple as, "Do you love me more than these fish?" Simply meaning, "Do you love me?" And I told you that He uses two different words for love. When Jesus is talking and using the word love, He's using agape, the supreme godly fashion of love. When Peter answers and uses the word love, he uses the word phileo, which is a friendly, brotherly type love. Okay? So he's referring in verse 15 to a deep sense of commitment. "Peter, do you absolutely, totally, fully, committedly love me more than these?" And if he is talking about the fish, he's basically talking about the fishing business. And the question he would be asking is, "Are you more dedicated to me than you are this means of livelihood?" He could have meant, when he said more than these, he could have meant those other disciples. "Peter, are you willing to commit yourself and dedicate yourself and tell the world that you love me more than even these other apostles that are your friends and co-workers?" I don't know the exact meaning, but I know that what Jesus was trying to get Peter to understand was the importance of that sense of absolute commitment. If you're going to follow Christ, if you're going to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus, it's going to take full, absolute commitment to Him. You can't do it part way. He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And like I said, he used the word, "I love you like a friend." Jesus said to him, "Feed my lambs." Now, he says that a couple of times. "Feed my lambs, feed my lambs, feed my sheep." What he's talking about there is getting Peter to understand that in his commitment to serving Jesus, his priority in service is going to be to teach the Word of God. "Feed my lambs, feed my sheep." Make sure you take the gospel message where you go and share it with people. Verse 16 says, he said to him a second time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" Same word, agape. "Do you love me?" He said, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Same word, phileo. Jesus saying, "Do you love me full-heartedly?" Peter saying, "I love you like a friend, like a brother." Why would he do that? Why is he hesitant to use the same terminology that Jesus is using? Simply because he recognizes his failure. Peter, I can see him thinking to himself, saying, how can I stand before this man who knows I denied him? Not once, not twice, three times in the same night, I denied even knowing him. I cursed him. How can I stand before him and say, I love you with a deep, deep heartfelt commitment when you know what I did? So he's just not willing to say. It's not that he doesn't want to commit. It's that he doesn't want to make a boastful statement that he can't live up to. Okay? Verse 17 says, he said to him a third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? The word that Jesus uses there is no longer agape. It's phileo. It's the same word that Peter is using. And there's a reason that he's doing that. He's doing that basically because he knows Peter's heart is grieved. And he knows it's going to take some time to work through his failure and to be restored to enough faith to be willing to confess, yes, Lord, I love you wholeheartedly, fully committed to your service. So Jesus is saying, Peter, I love you where you're at. In fact, one of the real beauties of this story is, as Jesus is talking to Peter, he has just as deep and just as intense a love for Peter after his failure as he did for Peter before his failure. And the beauty of that for us is this: God loves us just as much on our worst day as he does on our best day. The worst day you can imagine spiritually. Maybe you've denied even knowing Jesus. Maybe you were embarrassed and afraid to confess your faith in him. Maybe you've had those moments where afterwards you just were ashamed and you thought to yourself, how can he love me? I assure you, he loves you just as much on your worst day as he loves you on your best day. You see, Jesus' love for us, Jesus' love for Peter, is not dependent on our behavior. He just loves us. Now, we can grieve him by our behavior, but it doesn't change his love. There are things about our lives, things that we allow into our lives, that I'm pretty sure he absolutely hates. He hates the sin. He hates the failures. But he never changes his love. He absolutely, fully loves us. Verse 18 says, most assuredly I say to you, Jesus speaking to Peter, when you were younger, you girded yourself and you walked where you wished. Before you came to follow me and commit yourself to me, you were your own boss. You did what you wanted to do. You went where you wanted to go. But when you are old, when you've come to that point where you have fully committed yourself, and he's not necessarily talking about age here, okay? He's talking more about the condition of the heart. When you are fully 100% committed to me, you will stretch out your hands and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. Jesus is prophesying the type of death that Peter is going to face. Now, he didn't know when that was going to happen. In fact, Peter lived for 30 years after this encounter with Jesus. But in those 30 years, in the back of his mind was always this prophecy, a promise, if you will, of Jesus, that you're going to experience the same type of death that I experienced. Verse 19, this he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. Peter would glorify God with his death. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, "Follow me." Then Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following, again John referring to himself, who also had leaned on his breast at the supper and said, "Lord, who is this one? Who is the one who betrays you?" And Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" Could be that Peter's concerned about John. He's just received a prophecy from Jesus of the type of death that he was going to experience. John and Peter were close friends. They deeply cared for each other. It could be that Peter was concerned what fate awaited John. It could be that Peter was trying to cause a distraction. "Lord, let's get the attention off me. Let's focus on John for a while. The heat's getting kind of hot in the kitchen. Let's look at this other guy." Jesus would not be distracted. Jesus said to him, "If I will that he remain till I come, what's that to you?" What a powerful message that is from Jesus to every one of us. You ever felt slighted because perhaps you didn't get the praise and the accolades that you thought you should have got for something you did? Or someone else always seems to be the ones getting the pats on the back and told how wonderful they are and what a great job they're doing? Jesus basically is saying, don't worry about what other people are experiencing. Don't worry about what I'm doing in Gary's life. Don't worry about what I'm doing in Morris's life. Don't worry what I'm doing in Linda's life. You just follow me. Each and every one of us is called, just like Peter, to follow him. It may be to heights of glory. It may be to the trenches of hell. We have no say-so about it. We're simply told to trust him and follow him and realize that our greatest blessing comes in obedience. If I will that he remain till I come, what's that to you? If I choose to bless him with long life, if I choose to take him home without ever facing the medium of physical death, Peter, what's that to you? Don't worry about John. You follow me. Then this saying went out among the brethren that this disciple would not die. They interpreted what Jesus said as a guarantee that John was never going to die. Yet the description is given, yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but if I will that he remain till I come, what's that to you? Jesus said, I never made a promise that John was not going to die. All I said, if I choose for this man to live until I come again, that's no concern of yours. Your concern is for yourself and following me. Now, I think it would be pretty neat if the Lord had promised John that he wouldn't die till he came again. I would do my best to get John to come and speak at our church. Can you imagine the things that John has to share? And yet, that was never God's purpose. It was never God's purpose that John would be elevated to a position that would more or less have the potential of bringing more glory to John than it would to the Lord. Why do you think they never found Moses' body? Because they would have made it an icon. They would have made the body of Moses, the great man of God of his day, something that would have received the praise and the glory that was due only to the Lord. The message we need to understand is, it doesn't matter how God is using or blessing anyone else. Our responsibility is to follow him. Verse 24 says, This is the disciple, John speaking of himself, this is the disciple who testifies of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. And don't you know that to be true? You're just aware of the mighty works that Christ has done in your life. And if we have the ability and the resources, and if we've been faithful in serving Christ for any period of time in our lives, we could probably sit down and write a self-biography of our life in Christ, enumerating the many things that Jesus did in using us, in helping us, in serving us, in calling us into His service. And if each of us were able to do that, if every believer on the face of the earth since the days of Christ being on the earth Himself were to record the things that Jesus did, the world itself could not contain it. That's how great a God we serve. And the blessings that He has in store are blessings that are available to all who, as He has challenged Peter to a sense of recommitment, fully dedicate yourself, fully commit yourself to the service of the Lord. There is a book that was written a number of years ago by Dr. Tim LaHaye that was entitled, If Ministers Fall, Can They Be Restored? Some of you may have read that. It's an interesting book if you ever get to pick it up and read it. It deals with the fact that it's not infrequent, it's not a rarity that servants of God fall. The important thing is, what do we as fellow believers do in restoring them? That's the model that Jesus gives us with Peter. God wasn't ready to give up on Peter because of his terrible failure. He knew his heart. He knew what was inside the man. And he knew, here is somebody that I can truly use in my service. And so he restored him. Too many times, we're guilty, as Bill Gaither said in one of his songs, of burying our wounded. We kick them to the curb. Someone has a public failure, and we no longer have any use for them. But God does. We need to be willing to restore. Now, in saying that, we also realize that there's a bit of a difference in being restored and being altogether publicly confirmed once again for the Lord's service. By that I simply mean, if we break the trust of our brothers and sisters in Christ because of a failure, a moral failure, we need to be willing to go through the restoration process. The Lord, through the church, His family, restoring us to His service. But we as the offender must realize that we have to prove ourselves all over again. It's going to take time. And I say that simply to say this. If you've ever been disappointed, or if you ever become disappointed with a church leader, don't use that as an excuse to turn your back on the Lord and on His service, on the church. I don't know how many people I've met in the 43 years that I've been a pastor. I don't know the number of people I've met who were at one time very active in their church very active in their service to the Lord and are not doing either one of those things now because they were hurt by the actions of someone else. Be careful. I know it hurts to get hurt, but we need to be willing not only to get over the hurt ourselves, we need to be willing to help the offender heal. And when we do that, that's going to help us heal a great deal too. Peter was healed and became a great, great servant of God. So don't give up on folks. Okay? I promise you the Lord never does. Any questions?